We're studying the book of Exodus on Sunday mornings, and we're reading it in the Living Bible, which is quite the most readable translation of the Old Testament we have to date. It's just published last Monday, and already I've met so many people who've said they've just loved to sit down and read through this book and had a lovely time with it. And I read also this week that the man who produced this Bible is now hardly able to speak. His voice is a mere croak. And yet, though he hasn't the gift of speech, able to preach to others, he's preaching all over the world today through this and giving people the Word of God. We give thanks to God for Kenneth Taylor and the labor of love for over 10 years that has produced this readable Bible that I'm going to use now. We'll start reading at chapter 13, verse 17. I did read a few of these verses last Sunday morning, but it's just to pick up the threads. And we'll go through to chapter 15. So at last Pharaoh let the people go. God did not lead them through the land of the Philistines, although that was the most direct route from Egypt to the promised land. The reason was that God felt the people might become discouraged by having to fight their way through, even though they had left Egypt armed. He thought they might return to Egypt. Instead, God led them along a route through the Red Sea wilderness. Moses took the bones of Joseph with them, for Joseph had made the sons of Israel vow before God that they would take his bones with them when God led them out of Egypt, as he was sure God would. Leaving Succoth, they camped in Etham at the edge of the wilderness. The Lord guided them by a pillar of cloud during the daytime and by a pillar of fire at night, so they could travel either by day or night. The cloud and fire were never out of sight. Jehovah now instructed Moses, "Tell the people to turn toward Pihahiroth between Migdol and the sea, opposite Baal Zephon, and to camp there along the shore. For Pharaoh will think these Israelites are trapped now between the desert and the sea. And once again I will harden Pharaoh's heart and he will chase after you. I have planned this to gain great glory and honor over Pharaoh and all his armies, and the Egyptians shall know that I am the Lord." So they camped where they were told. And when word reached the king of Egypt that the Israelis were not planning to return to Egypt after 3 days, but to keep on going, Pharaoh and his staff became bold again. "What is this we have done, letting all these slaves get away?" they asked. So Pharaoh led the chase in his chariot, followed by the pick of Egypt's chariot corps, 600 chariots in all, and other chariots driven by Egyptian officers. He pursued the people of Israel, for they had taken much of the wealth of Egypt with them. Pharaoh's entire cavalry, horses, chariots, and charioteers was used in the chase, and the Egyptian army overtook the people of Israel as they were camped beside the shore near Pihahiroth, across from Baal Zephon. As the Egyptian army approached, the people of Israel saw them far in the distance, speeding after them, and they were terribly frightened and cried out to the Lord to help them. And they turned against Moses, whining, "Have you brought us out here to die in the desert because there were not enough graves for us in Egypt? Why did you make us leave Egypt? Isn't this what we told you while we were slaves, to leave us alone? We said it would be better to be slaves to the Egyptians than dead in the wilderness." But Moses told the people, "Don't be afraid. Just stand where you are and watch, and you will see the wonderful way the Lord will rescue you today. The Egyptians you are looking at, you will never see them again. The Lord will fight for you and you won't need to lift a finger." Then the Lord said to Moses, "Quit praying and get the people moving." That's a wonderful text. And it's almost the text for this morning. Quit praying and get the people moving. Forward march. Use your rod, hold it out over the water, and the sea will open up a path before you, and all the people of Israel shall walk through on dry ground. I will harden the hearts of the Egyptians, and they will go in after you, and you will see the honor I will get in defeating Pharaoh and all his armies, chariots, and horsemen. And all Egypt shall know that I am Jehovah. Then the angel of God, who was leading the people of Israel, moved the cloud around behind them. And it stood between the people of Israel and the Egyptians. And that night, as it changed into a pillar of fire, it gave darkness to the Egyptians, but light to the people of Israel. So the Egyptians couldn't find the Israelis. Meanwhile, Moses stretched his rod over the sea, and the Lord opened up a path through the sea with walls of water on each side, and a strong east wind blew all that night, drying the sea bottom. So the people of Israel walked through the sea on dry ground. Then the Egyptians followed them between the walls of water along the bottom of the sea, all of Pharaoh's horses, chariots, and horsemen. But in the early morning, Jehovah looked down from the cloud of fire upon the array of the Egyptians and began to harass them. Their chariot wheels began coming off, so that their chariots scraped along the dry ground. Let's get out of here, the Egyptians yelled. Jehovah is fighting for them and against us. When all the Israelites were on the other side, the Lord said to Moses, stretch out your hand again over the sea, so that the waters will come back over the Egyptians and their chariots and horsemen. Moses did, and the sea returned to normal beneath the morning light. The Egyptians tried to flee, but the Lord drowned them in the sea. The water covered the path and the chariots and horsemen and all of the army of Pharaoh that chased after Israel through the sea. Not one remained alive. The people of Israel had walked through on dry land, and the waters had been walled up on either side of them. Thus Jehovah saved Israel that day from the Egyptians, and the people of Israel saw the Egyptians dead, washed up on the seashore. When the people of Israel saw the mighty miracle the Lord had done for them against the Egyptians, they were afraid and revered the Lord and believed in him and in his servant Moses. Then Moses and the people of Israel sang this song to the Lord. I will sing to the Lord, for he has triumphed gloriously. He has thrown both horse and rider into the sea. The Lord is my strength, my song, and my salvation. He is my God, and I will praise him. He is my father's God, I will exalt him. The Lord is a warrior. Yes, Jehovah is his name. He has overthrown Pharaoh's chariots and armies, drowning them in the sea. The famous Egyptian captains are dead beneath the waves. The waters cover them. They went down into the depths like stone. Your right hand, O Lord, is glorious in power. It dashes the enemy to pieces. In the greatness of your majesty, you overthrew all those who rose against you. You sent forth your anger, and it consumed them as fire consumes straw. At the blast of your breath, the waters divided. They stood as solid walls to hold the seas apart. The enemy said, I will chase after them, catch up with them, destroy them. I will cut them apart with my sword and divide the captured booty. But God blew with his wind, and the sea covered them. They sank as lead in the mighty waters. Who else is like the Lord among the gods? Who is glorious in holiness like him? Who is so awesome in splendor, a wonder-working God? You reached out your hand and the earth swallowed them. You have led the people you redeemed. But in your loving kindness you have guided them wonderfully to your holy land. The nations heard what happened and they trembled. Fear has gripped the people of Philistia. The leaders of Edom are appalled. The mighty men of Moab tremble. All the people of Canaan melt with fear. Terror and dread have overcome them, O Lord. Because of your great power, they won't attack us. Your people whom you purchased will pass by them in safety. You will bring them in and plant them on your mountain. Your own homeland, Lord, the sanctuary you made for them to live in. Jehovah shall reign forever and ever. The horses of Pharaoh, his horsemen and his chariots, tried to follow through the sea. But the Lord let down the walls of water on them while the people of Israel walked through on dry land. You can almost feel the singing there, can't you? I was tempted to sing it to you, but I didn't know the tune that they had. But that's a song, poetry welling up. Then Miriam, the prophetess, the sister of Aaron, took a timbrel and led the women in dances. And Miriam sang this song, "Sing to the Lord, for he has triumphed gloriously. The horse and rider have been drowned in the sea." Then Moses led the people of Israel on from the Red Sea. What a story. If I were going to give a title to this morning's study, I would call it "The Day 2.5 Million People Got Baptized." That's quite a title. But the passing of the children of Israel through the Red Sea corresponds, according to the New Testament, to our baptism in water. It came at exactly the point in their pilgrimage that baptism should come for us. They had already started the pilgrimage of the people of God. They had already believed in God. They had already put their trust in the blood of the Lamb, that God might not visit them with his punishment and with death. So they had started the pilgrimage of the people of God. They were now set free from the wrath of God by the blood of the Lamb, and they had begun their journey to the promised land of blessing. But the thing that God wanted them to do now was to be baptized. And that is why he led them through the Red Sea. If you wonder where I'm getting all this from, read 1 Corinthians chapter 10, where we are told that the story of the Exodus was written down for us. What is the point of us reading the history of the Jews? We are not Jews, most of us. Why then read a bit of ancient history? Surely that concerns them, not us. But according to 1 Corinthians 10, these things happened to them as an example to us, and they were written for our warning. And so in 1 Corinthians 10, Paul says the children of Israel were baptized in the Red Sea. They went through the waters without coming to any harm. They went through a place where others would have drowned, but they came through and they were baptized. And so that is the point of view that I'm going to adopt to approach this study. It's really a study on baptism. After you have believed in the blood of the Lamb, after you've started out on your pilgrimage, a decisive and final break is needed between you and the life you have lived. And for the children of Israel, the Red Sea marked that break. It was the point at which they had their last contact with Egypt and with Pharaoh and with those who'd held them in their grip. And it was their first real battle in which they stood still and saw what the Lord could do for them. It was a crisis. It was a crisis of leadership, too. Moses was their God-appointed master, and yet they had doubted his word, they had whined, they had grumbled, and they were going to do right up to the Red Sea. But on the far shores of the Red Sea, it says they were now baptized into Moses. And in the same way, a Christian is baptized into Christ, God's appointed master, as we make our journey to the Promised Land. So that's really the subject, the day that 2.5 million people got baptized. That's some baptism, and I suppose must be a record for numbers. Well, now here they are setting out on their journey, and the most extraordinary thing about this is the route that they took. Now, I would like a bigger map or blackboard. I don't know if you're all going to see this, but if you've got a little map at the back of your Bible, you'll be able just to look at that. And I'm sure most of you are fairly familiar with the map of the Middle East. The Mediterranean Sea up in the top left corner. The Red Sea, which, as you know, is a long, narrow strip of ocean which divides into two arms at the top, leaving a triangle of land, which is the Sinai Peninsula, Mount Sinai in the middle towards the bottom. And then away up to the right, with the Red Sea down here, there is a deep valley, this crack in the earth's surface, which goes right down through the Great Rift Valley in Africa, the biggest crack in the earth's surface and the lowest point on the earth's surface, just about here. This valley, heading north-south, fills up with water at one point, the Dead Sea, which being nearly 2,000 feet below the Mediterranean has no outlet. And here is the River Nile, which running through the North African desert creates a green fertile strip between Ethiopia and the Mediterranean, opening out into this very fertile bit here called the Nile Delta, where the richest land is, and right there in the delta is the land of Goshen, where the children of Israel were put in the best land of all. But it was there that they became slaves, and it was here that they built those cities with their slave labor and bricks without straw. Now let's look at the extraordinary route that they took to escape out of Egypt. Here is Egypt down here. Here is Canaan up on the right, and the most obvious way, and the quickest, and the shortest, the most direct, is to take the coast road, a dotted line there from the Nile Delta, straight round the coast to Canaan. And that journey on foot would take under a fortnight, less than 2 weeks. And yet they did not go that way. In fact, they were to spend 40 years on the journey. They needn't have spent quite that long. They could have got there in months the way they took, but they so mistrusted God that finally they were 40 years and they could hardly have gone a longer way around. They in fact went right down into the Sinai Peninsula, came up, nearly got into the land, went back down again, went across this valley, the Arabah as it's called, up the far side and finally came in somewhere up here. We shall see part of the journey as we go through the book of Exodus. But the first question is, why did they go south instead of east and north? They went south. It says that God told them to. And the reason was very simple. He didn't want them to be discouraged too soon by having to fight their way. This road was called the Way of the Philistines because it led to Philistia. Just as, for example, I live in Epsom Road, Guildford, because that leads to Epsom. So this road out of Egypt was called the Way of the Philistines, the Philistia Road. And it says God did not lead them by the way of the Philistines, lest they should be discouraged by having to fight soon after starting out. Now, many have assumed that means that they would have to fight the Philistines over here a fortnight after leaving Egypt. But there's something more that we now know from archaeology that explains this whole thing. I've put a line of crosses there from the Mediterranean down to the Red Sea. A straight line of crosses that almost exactly follows the line of the Suez Canal. And we now know that the Egyptians, to protect their eastern frontier, had a line of fortresses linking the Red Sea to the Mediterranean. And literally, the Israelis would have had to fight their way through a heavily fortified line. It was, of course, primarily built to keep enemies out, but it could also keep slaves in. And God, in his mercy, protected his people at the beginning from having to fight. They were going to fight later. But God, when somebody starts out on the pilgrimage that leads to glory, has his own lovely way of protecting them in the first part of the journey, lest they be discouraged. I think all of us have known this. We became Christians. It was wonderful. It seemed as if we were enveloped in God's love. We felt invincible. We felt that even the devil couldn't touch us. And God, in his mercy, gave us a honeymoon, a kind of period when, free from the battles and responsibilities, we could enjoy him. And this is why he led them south. It's one of the reasons. The other reason was that he wanted them to have a decisive break with Egypt. And he wanted to trap the Egyptian army so that they could never follow after them and take them back. If they had taken the way of Philistines and even managed to break through the fortresses, the Egyptian army could always follow them through the desert. God was going to make this break and destroy the Egyptian army. And he was going to do it through his own nature. He was going to use natural means to do it. And he was going to use water to do it. And the water he needed was down here. Well, now that's the route that God led them. I want to draw a lesson for you straight away this morning. Very often, God does not lead you in what to you seems the most obvious, the most direct, and the quickest way to reach your goal. And sometimes it is frustrating when God seems to be leading you in the opposite direction, when he seems to lead you in such a roundabout way that's going to take more time, and we're in a hurry to get there, and God just deals with us more slowly. Happy are those who do what the Israelis did, and they camped where God told them to go. They camped away down here. They camped on this shore, the western shore of the Red Sea. They left their land, they went southeast, and they went down and they camped on the western shore of the Red Sea. They were obedient. That led them straight into a cul-de-sac, a dead end. They found themselves in a place where they were absolutely hemmed in on three sides. If you can imagine that I'm facing south, and I'm standing in the camp of the Israelis on that night. On my left is the Red Sea. Straight ahead of me is a mountain range, the beginning of the Sudan Mountains, a mountain range that I can't climb over. To the right of me is the River Nile, and beyond that the Sahara Desert. And God has said, this is the way. And you seem absolutely shut in. There seems no way out. And then, to my horror, I turn round, and in the distance, I can see a cloud of smoke, of dust, getting nearer and nearer. And through the dust, I can see horses and chariots. And I'm hemmed in at the back. I'm absolutely blocked in. That's how they felt that night. Utter catastrophe. Utter despair. And they thought that having set out on the journey, they would now never make it. There comes a time in every Christian life where you get so shut in that you say, it's impossible. I can't get out of this. I can't go forward. I'm absolutely trapped. Right, left, forward, backwards. There's no way to go. No way to go. Of course, when you're so preoccupied looking at all the walls around you, the best thing to do is to look up, because there's nothing above you. The ground is down, so you can't go down. All right, then there's only one way out, and that's to look up. But they didn't do this at first. They were in a dreadful situation. They did two things, actually. They cried to the Lord, but what did they cry? And they whined to Moses, and what did they whine? They said to Moses, why did you ever start us on this life, on this journey? And there are times when, as a Christian, you may want to say to those who led you to the Lord, why did you ever lead me into this life if I had known what it was going to be like? Why did you ever bring me out? Well, of course, if you cry like that, three things have happened. Number one, you've forgotten the past. The Israelis had forgotten God's mighty arm. 10 times he'd sent a plague, and now they're saying, we'll never get out. They'd forgotten the past. Number two, they were fearful of the present. And fear of circumstances and of enemies takes away your love for God and your trust in God. You can't be afraid and trustful at the same time. And the third thing, they were faithless for the future. It is incredible that having been able to see so many miracles, they were now saying this kind of thing. And they were saying to Moses, why did you bring us out? John Bunyan in Pilgrim's Progress, a book that I hope every one of you will read. If you haven't read it, please do. He describes how two people set out on the journey to heaven. Christian and Pliable. Pliable. What a character he is. And as they set out on their journey, they come to a marsh called the Slough of Despond. And they get down into it. And they get trapped in it. And their legs are caught in the mud. You've read the story. The Slough of Despond apparently is based on Pease Marsh, just outside Guildford. But there we are. That's maybe just speculation. But they get caught, and Pliable says, I'm going back. I'm heading back. I'm going to go back to where I was living. It's better than this struggle. There's a lovely character comes into Pilgrim's Progress at this point. His name is Help. Help. What a lovely name to have. That's all we know about this character in Pilgrim's Progress. He holds out a hand and helps Christian out of the Slough of Despond. Help. Sometimes if you're in the Slough of Despond, you need a helping hand from another pilgrim. You need to go to another Christian and say, look, I'm depressed, I'm down, give me a hand, help me out. Well, now, what's the cure for this kind of situation? Two things. Stand still, go forward. Telegrams. Stand still, go forward. Moses said, stand still. Why? Where were they going to go? What else could they do? I will tell you where they were going to go. They were going to run back to the Egyptian army. They were going to go back and say, look, we'll come back as your slaves. Just spare our lives. They were going to go back to their old life and come to terms. They weren't going to run into the sea. They weren't going to run into the mountains. They weren't going to run into the Sahara Desert. They were going to run back to Egypt. They were going to try and save their lives by groveling in front of Pharaoh's army and say, all right, we'll come back. Sorry. We didn't really mean to run away. And that's what they were going to do. And the temptation is, when you're really in that kind of situation, to run, to panic, to go back to where you were in the hope of saving something. And Moses stood between them and the Egyptians and said, stand still. Don't run. Don't panic. Don't go back to Egypt. Just hold on a moment. There are times when you've just got to stand still. When you've just got not to move at all, and you've just got to wait and say, God will just stand still until we hear from you what to do. We won't rush. We won't panic. We won't do what we want to do. We'll stay still, and then we'll do what you want to do. Of course, we must be up and doing. There's something in us that thinks we've got to do something about the situation instead of just quietly saying, I'll just wait right here until God tells me where to go. So they cried to the Lord, and Moses told them just to stand still and to watch. And he made them a promise. The Lord will fight for you. You won't even need to lift a finger. You just watch him get on with this situation. See what he can do in it. And then comes this text. Quit praying and get the people moving. There is a time to stand still and be quiet before the Lord, there is also a time to get on. I think I've told you about the man who was sitting praying for rain because his house was on fire. And I'm quite sure the Lord was wanting to say to him, quit praying and get moving. Go and get a bucket. Go and phone the fire brigade. And we can sometimes treat prayer as a kind of panacea for every situation. Say, all you've got to do is pray about it. That's not always true. God sometimes says, do something about it. Get on with it. Go on. And God is saying, I would not have brought you thus far to leave you like this. Go forward. But Lord, it's impossible. Go forward. But Lord, there's nowhere to go. Go forward. Get on. I've called you to a journey. Don't stand still anymore. Get moving. These then are the two things you need to do when you're panicking. When you're in an impossible situation, you can't see the way out. Stand still for a moment to stop your panic, to stop running your way, and then go forward in the way that God told you to go and see what happens. And as you march up to whatever seemed to block your way, you will find it goes. Do you remember Pilgrim in Pilgrim's Progress came up the path and he saw two lions lying in the path? And he saw people running away from the lions, and he was tempted to run himself. But he was told, go forward. And he walked up to these lions, and they were lying in the path. And then when he got really near them, he discovered that they were chained. And that if he kept in the middle of the path, they couldn't reach him. And he went right through between their gaping jaws. It's quite a moment. That's what happens when you go forward. The difficulty that it seems so impossible, can't touch, and you go through and on your way. Now let's look at the miracles that God did. First of all, the miracle of the dark sky. We are told that God made his presence visible among the Israelites. They could see him. What a comfort to them. I sometimes wish that I'd had that experience. I have never seen God visibly present as a pillar of fire. It was a great belching cloud. I would imagine something like the mushroom cloud of an atomic bomb. That's the kind of thing one imagines, which by day looks like a gigantic cloud, but by night seems to burn and glow. And it's interesting that in the ancient world, in warfare, so I read, the commander-in-chief of an army would signal his presence in the field to his troops by lighting a bonfire so that they saw the flames and a pillar of smoke and they knew that the commander-in-chief was in the field. That's what they used to do in the ancient world. Doesn't that make sense now? God says, the commander-in-chief is right here and I'm with you in the field. And that's what they saw by night, this great glowing pillar, and by day this great cloud. And he led them forward, and he was in front of them. Now, the first thing that happens now when they stand still to see what he can do is that he moves around behind them. God is not only our vanguard, he is our rear guard. He's not only in front leading us, he's behind protecting us. And he moved around behind, and the cloud moved around the camp. You can see it moving around in the desert. Can you, with your imagination? And we are told an interesting thing, that that night, this pillar gave tremendous light to the Israelis and they could see where they were. But on the other side of the cloud, it was pitch black. That is what God is to different people. To those who are walking in his way, he is light. He illumines their path and shows them where to go. To those who are against him, he is darkness. And they see nothing. The God who is light on one side and dark on the other. The second miracle was, of course, the divided sea. Now, I don't want to belittle this miracle, and I don't want to explain it away. But we are told in the Bible that God used natural forces to do this. And I want to describe for you how that could be. Thank you. In those days, the map of the Middle East was slightly different from the map today, in that the Great Bitter Lake, which is this little bit of water up here, the Great Bitter Lake there, which is now in the middle of the desert between the Red Sea and the Mediterranean, was in those days part of the Red Sea. A narrow neck of water joined the Great Bitter Lake to the Red Sea. So it was all joined up. You can see that on my map. I've got a map of the Bible days. I have received most interesting confirmation of this by a photograph I have here of this whole area taken from an astronaut's capsule 200 miles up. What a wonderful photograph. There you've got the whole of the map I've just shown you in a photograph from an astronaut's capsule. And when you look at the Great Bitter Lake, you can actually see in shadow the valley, which was once filled with water and is now silted up. You can actually see it. It almost looks as if the sea is joined up in this photograph because of the shadows. So there is the map as it was. And that's an angel's eye view of it. So that you have this narrow neck of sea. It was never called the Red Sea. That is an English corruption of the actual name, which was the Reed Sea. The Reed Sea. Somewhere along the line, the name has got just corrupted, and we call it the Red Sea. Of course, it isn't red. No sea is red, except for the polluted red tides off Los Angeles now. But it was never the Red Sea. It's called the Reed Sea because of its shallowness and because reeds could grow at its banks. So here we have them trapped in here by the Reed Sea. Now we are told not just that God divided the sea, but that he sent a strong east wind. Why did the Bible mention that? Wants to tell us that wind is in God's hand. In the song in chapter 15, the blast of thy nostrils or mouth, which is it here, I forget, and the sea was divided. The wind was seen as God blowing. Now then, we can see how this could happen. And indeed, in ancient Egyptian records, there are three records of this happening. It's a very rare event, but it happened at just the right time now. A strong east wind blowing across the deserts of Arabia and then Sinai is pretty dry. But a strong east wind has the effect, because the Great Bitter Lake largely runs east-west, or southwest-northeast, really, runs in that direction, the water, of course, tends to move in that direction, in a westerly direction, and almost literally pile up at this end. This is the effect of the wind. If that happens, coinciding with an ebb tide in the sea down here, can you see the two opposing forces that are operating on the Reed Sea? The tide is pulling water this way, down here. The wind is pushing water that way, up here. So here you've got a double pull. And that not only pulled the water back, but then the strong east wind blowing all night dried out the silt on the bottom, sufficiently to walk on. This is the Bible description. We are not explaining away the miracle. We are saying what the miracle was. The miracle was in the wind. And that's why the Bible mentions it. And the wind produced the obvious result. But the marvelous thing is God sent the wind at just the right moment. A rare event occurred just then. That's what a lot of the miracles are in the Old Testament. We'll see the same when we come to crossing the Jordan River. But many miracles in the Old Testament and the New are miracles in which God is controlling natural forces at the right time. And it gives you a tremendous sense of God being in charge. That was the miracle of the divided sea. When they got over, the third miracle took place, and that was the miracle of the dead soldiers. They got through dry, but if it had remained like that, the Egyptians could have got through as well. If the sea had come back, allowing the Egyptians to escape, I'll tell you what they would have done. They would have ridden round in their chariots at three times the speed of the Israelis, 2.5 million men, women and children on foot, they would have gone round the great bitter lake and straight down after them down the western shore. It was essential to God's almighty purpose that he show the Egyptians, I am the Lord. And the water came back, and the Egyptians were washed up dead on the seashore next day. I think we've got to have the right view of God here. God, according to Moses, is described in chapter 15 as a man of war. God is a warrior. And it was God who killed all the Egyptian army. That is the God we worship. The God of the Jews is the God of Jesus. And the God of Jesus is our God. And if our idea of God cannot hold this, and cannot contain the idea of a God who fights for us, then we are going to lack an essential part of our understanding of God. Now comes chapter 15. We have been talking about one thing, redemption. The word redeem is used first in the Bible in these chapters. To be redeemed is to be set free, to be liberated, and to see those who have gripped you and held you, to see them gone forever. That's what redeem means. And when you have been redeemed, I will tell you one thing that will certainly happen. Then sang Moses and the children of Israel. They sang the songs of redemption. In just a few moments, we're going to sing a song of redemption from a book that's called the Redemption Hymnal. That's a jolly good title for a hymn book. Because that's when Christian praise was born. In redemption. And they sang, they looked. Now I don't know what you're going to think of this, but they looked at all those dead bodies on the seashore and they sang and they danced. So would you if you'd been a slave for 430 years, or you and your grandparents and your great-grandparents. And if you saw your tormentors dead on the seashore, you'd sing and dance. The song of Moses is a song of redemption. And I want to examine this song and just analyze it briefly. I want you to notice first the conditions that are essential for redemption hymns. Number one, deliverance, that you really have been set free. And number two, destruction, that your enemies have been destroyed. We are going to sing the Hallelujah Chorus in the new building on the opening day. But I remind you again where that comes from. The Hallelujah Chorus comes from Revelation 19, and it was first mentioned there in connection with the destruction of human civilization. And when the smoke of the worldwide city Babylon goes up, men sing hallelujah. That's where the Hallelujah Chorus comes. It is a praise the Lord for destruction as well as deliverance. The two things go together. You can't be delivered unless your enemies are destroyed. And song comes out of the fact that Jesus is not only the deliverer but the destroyer. Now is the prince of this world cast out, he said. And that's why we sing about the cross. It was not only our setting free, it was the conquest of principalities and powers. And a song that springs from the heart, a redemption song, always has the double note of rejoicing that God has delivered and God has destroyed. Then you can really sing. And it's only as you grasp these two things that you can really sing redemption. The song we're going to sing is, I will sing of my Redeemer. And that's the song that's born on the far side of the Red Sea. We're told in the book of Revelation that in heaven we will all sing the song of Moses. The song of Moses. And the singing in heaven will be because of God's deliverance of us and the destruction of the world in which we've lived and which has been such a source of temptation and slavery and misery to us. Oh, how we'll sing. Now, very briefly, I want you to notice that in the contents of this song, and I want you to read it when you get home. There's a perfect balance. Balance number one between the past and the future. God has brought us out of Egypt. He will bring us into His mountain, Canaan. You can sing about two things, what God has delivered you from and what God has delivered you for. What He's brought you out of, what He's going to bring you into. So you can sing about hell and thank God for getting you out of hell. You can sing about heaven and thank God for getting you into heaven, past and future. Second balance, between the acts and the attributes of God, between what He does and what He is. When we sing, it's not only of what God has done, it's of what He is. And true praise says He is as well as He does. We don't just thank Him for what He does, we praise Him for what He is. We praise God that He is a God of war and a God of peace. That's what He is. He's both, and we praise Him for that. That He is peace to us and war to our enemies. We praise Him that He's light to us and darkness to them. That's balance. The third balance, between His justice and His mercy. And if you read this song, both are praised. It is easier for us to sing of His mercy. It's not so easy to sing of His justice, but we must do both. And fourthly, the balance between the personal and the corporate. The songs that say, I will sing of my Redeemer, and the songs that say, we will sing of our Redeemer. Praise is both, and some of the hymns in our hymn book are I hymns, and some are we hymns. That's good. Finally, of course, the whole thing is just drenched with glory to God. It's all about God, it's all to Him. I will sing of my Redeemer. It's centered on Him. It's not praising Moses. It's not praising the Israelis for having faith. It's praising God for leading them through. And our songs of praise must never praise men. There is a passage that is often read on some occasions. In fact, I'll tell you something. I was asked if I would like this lesson for the speech day at the grammar school in Guildford from Ecclesiasticus, Now Praise We Great and Famous Men. I said, please, can we change that one? It doesn't fit. It doesn't come from the Bible anyway. It comes from some writings of men between the Old and New Testament. You can soon tell the difference, can't you? The Bible holds men up as men of faith, but it tells us they were men of sin too. The Bible gives the glory to God. It says even Moses is not to be praised, not here. Oh, praise the Lord, the horse and rider went into the sea. Praise the Lord, for He has triumphed gloriously. And then the ladies took it up, and Moses' sister took it up, and she started dancing. Why not? Why not? Singing and dancing becomes those who've been set free. When the prodigal got home, the elder brother heard singing and dancing from the house. Why not? Why not? To dance for joy. You can only do that on the far side of the Red Sea. And you know, next Sunday night we shall be having a baptismal service here. And those who have already put their trust in the blood of the Lamb and already started the journey that leads ultimately to heaven, they're going to make a decisive break. They're going to go through the waters and be baptized into Jesus. And I know this, they will have joy and peace on the other side. Father, we thank You that You've given us a chart, the Bible. We thank You that You've given us a compass, our conscience. But we thank You most of all that You've provided a pilot, Jesus. And may His grace and Your love and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with us now and forevermore. Amen.